So hear now the very word of God, as it is given to us in the Gospel of Luke, reading from the 8th chapter, verses 19 through 21. Then his mother and his brothers came to him, but they could not reach him because of the crowd. And he was told, "Your mother and your brothers are standing outside desiring to see you." But he answered them, "My mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it." And may the Lord truly bless not only the words of this text, but the image behind it. May we truly see the importance of what Jesus just said this morning. So let's ask him for that and that illumination. Our Father, we are so grateful for the images that you give us in your word, the illustrations, the metaphors, the analogies, and I pray that we stay on track with this one, that we are able to see the significance of what Jesus is saying, how he's not dishonoring the family, but how he was making a very strong point that each and every one of us should take home with us, what it means to be a member or included in the family of Christ. We will give you the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, tomorrow is October 31st, and I know that some of you actually thought that was Halloween, but how wrong you are. As you have already heard this morning, no doubt, it is Reformation Day. It is a day that we celebrate the Reformation. And so therefore, the Sunday that is sort of close to that, we usually refer to as Reformation Sunday. Now, it is not my intention of bringing a Reformation message, but it will explain why I'm going to start off in the way that I do. Those of you who know, the Reformation was October 31st, 1517. That marks the day 505 years ago that an Augustinian monk by the name of Martin Luther nailed 95, call them complaints or issues, that he had with the Roman Catholic Church on the door of the church in Wittenberg, Germany. And even though he really wasn't intending to do that, he lit a fire that exploded into one of the great revivals that has occurred in the history of the church. During the Middle Ages, the Roman Catholic Church not only had gone completely apostate, but also was suppressing any doctrine that did not agree with its corrupted doctrine. Now, one of the primary things that they had done is to redefine what it meant to be included in the family of Christ. In other words, it wasn't a justification by grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone, and the adoption that came through God's sovereignty, but rather you joined the church, you took the Mass, you enjoyed the sacraments, you received absolution from a priest. There were many different ways that you could join the family of Christ, none of them actually effectual. So when Martin Luther began this Reformation, once again, the definition of what it meant to be a member of the family of Christ was established. Now, quite a few doctrines came out of that, but in particular, and the ones that I'll key on much later this morning, are the doctrines of justification by grace alone, by faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, and the doctrine of adoption, the sovereign adoption into the family of Christ. And I hope to bring those out so you can make the correlation between what Jesus is going to say this morning and what that means. Now, those of you who haven't been here, we have been making our way through the text that surrounds the parable of the sower. And what we have found in this part of Luke's gospel is that he is mixing metaphors. There's several, and we're going to add another one this morning. The first was the great parable of the sower. And we noticed that that was sort of an analogy, that the sower went out to sow his seed. The sower, of course, initially was Jesus Christ, then it was the apostles, and then it's the evangelistic outreach of the church. As we go out into the world, which is represented by the field, and we sow the seed, which represents the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, the heart of that particular parable is an analogy that not every soil will receive the seed in the same way. And that correlates with souls that will not receive the gospel in the same way. There are souls that are hardened to the path and reject the gospel right off the bat. Then there are those that are temporary. We doing okay back there? We have a hum, which I know you're trying to get rid of. But nonetheless, I'm just going to keep going. There's also a group that would not accept the gospel, but they were the ones that were represented by the soil on the rocks. Very shallow, very temporary, and yet they might show an initial response to the gospel and then fade away as soon as things change. Then there were those that would fall amongst the thorns, and they also might accept the gospel or at least look like they're going to accept it, but the cares of the world actually chokes that out. And of course, there was then the good soil. And that's what the sower wanted. He wanted his field to bear fruit and the seeds, the gospel, and those souls would eventually share the gospel with others, and we would see the kingdom begin to grow. Now, we expanded on that metaphor last week when we talked about not only the seeds, but Jesus introduced another one, which was the lamp that shed light in the darkness. And then all of a sudden, instead of just a seed, which is the gospel, now we're talking about the light of the world, and it's validating for us that the gospel is indeed the gospel of Jesus Christ and is all about him. It is Jesus in our hearts. And we saw that it was ridiculous to light a lamp and put it under a place where it would be suffocated, where it would be blocked out, that as far as the disciples are concerned, it should be shown to the world. But as far as those who were rejecting the gospel, it would be to snuff it out and to extinguish it. I even added a metaphor of my own in that mix. We talked about the river of Ezekiel and how it continued to grow and grow and grow and bring life to desert places, and that's exactly what Jesus wants out of his church and out of us individually as Christians. Well, this morning we're going to get yet another metaphor, if you're not already confused enough, and it's going to be of the family, of the physical family, and Jesus is going to use a family relationship to make a point about what constitutes the heavenly family, and in basics what a requirement is to be a member of the kingdom of God. And we will bring that out as we get on towards that. But now let's just jump right into the text, because some more of the context is going to come out as we make our way through. So look there in the 19th verse. Then his mother and his brothers came to him, but they could not reach him because of the crowd. And I want to back up and I want to look at just that first word, then. Now, some of your Bibles might have now, others might have and. But when I look at that word then, it brings my attention to the way that Luke has ordered his gospel. And I know I started out last week like this, but it fascinates me. Whenever you have a story that is included in all three of the synoptic gospels, well, you know it's an important story. And when one of the gospel writers takes that story and moves it and handles it differently, well, you know that he did that for a reason. So Luke has done this differently than, say, Matthew and Mark has. Now, all three of the gospels have these around the parable of the sower, but both Matthew and Mark place this particular story before Jesus tells the parable. Okay? And in fact, especially in Matthew, instead of being so associated with the parable as it is, it's more or less the exclamation point at the end of the previous chapter. It sort of concludes the thought that Matthew has been making all the way through that chapter. Well, Luke decides that he's going to take this story and move it to where it's behind the parable of the sower, and actually behind the commentary on that parable that we saw last week. Now, there's got to be a reason for that. And I hope to bring that reason out as far as why Luke would actually do that. But with that said, let's kind of go jump on into this now and look at that word then again. Now, what do you think about when you see the word then? Okay, what comes to mind initially? Well, I think it's after something, right? You're talking about some kind of a sequential chronological event. Well, this happened and then that happened. But wait a minute. We already learned just a few minutes ago that Luke has taken this completely out of chronological sequence. I mean, both Matthew and Mark go into much greater detail. They place it before the telling of the parable. So why would Luke then take it and place it after the parable? Well, I think that the reason is that he's not talking about time, obviously. He's talking about the idea that he has developed. Now, Luke has been developing an idea. He's been developing a theme throughout this entire part of his gospel. And that theme is the importance of hearing the word of God. And that's where he's going to go with this statement. In fact, if you go back and you look at what happened, he at the very beginning, when he told the parable of the sower, what did he say when he finished the parable proper and he's talking to all the people? He cried out and said, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And then as he explained that parable, each time he talked about a soil type, he talked about, well, this particular soil type hears the gospel in a different way. The ones along the path are those who have heard. And the ones on the rock are those when they hear the word. And as for that that fell among the thorns, they are those who hear. And as for that in good soil, they are those who hearing the word. And each time the focus is on the hearing of the word. And then, of course, he ended that great commentary with the admonition to his disciples, be careful, take care how you hear the word. And now when Luke says, this is my family, these are my mother and my brothers, he says, my mother and my brothers are the ones who hear the word. Not only hear it, but do it. So Luke has ordered this just so he can accent what is extremely important to him, and that is that you hear the word of God, and that word takes root in you just like the seed in the good soil, and that you grow like that river of Ezekiel, and that you bear fruit 100-fold. That happens when you not only hear the word of God, but you do it. So therefore, that's the emphasis on that beginning little word. It brings that whole thought into this particular passage. So he goes on and says, then his mother and his brothers came to him. Now, that seems pretty straightforward, doesn't it? I mean, it doesn't look like there'd be a lot of controversy about that phrase. I mean, then his mother and brothers came to him, okay? Well, you wouldn't believe how much controversy there actually is over that little statement. And so let me see if I can identify who Luke and Jesus are talking about when he refers to the mother and the brothers. Well, the mother's not a problem, is it? We know who his mother is. In fact, the first two chapters of Luke's gospel are all about his mother, Mary of Nazareth, married to Joseph. But there's something I want you to see that Luke does, and we have to kind of step out of the text and look at his entire gospel. That the Roman Catholicism, for instance, going back to the Reformation, has virtually deified Mary. They've done it then, they still do it now. She's co-equal with Jesus and even considered to be co-redemptrix with him. That means that she also redeems, just as Jesus did. She, the Immaculate Conception, she was fathered by the Holy Spirit like Jesus did. I mean, so much has been posted on Mary. It's in fact, a lot of Catholics, they don't even pray to Jesus or God, they pray to Mary. Is that substantiated in Scripture? Well, I want you to see what Luke does. Now, of all the gospel writers, Luke spends more time honoring Mary than anyone else. Go back to the first two chapters. And it's all about Mary and Elizabeth. I mean, he honors women in general in a way that none of the other gospel writers do. But we hear about Mary. We hear about her Magnificat, her great song that she sings. And there's a focus on Mary in those first two chapters. But what you might not realize is the last time that Luke mentions her name in his gospel is in the middle of chapter 2 when she's there in the temple with Simeon. That's the last time you will hear the word Mary, not referring to this Mary. Other Marys will be mentioned. But Mary's not going to be mentioned again in Luke's writing until the first chapter of the book of Acts. In fact, he's not even going to refer to her as the mother of Jesus past the second chapter. When Jesus was there in the temple at 12 years old, and his mother treasured these things up in her heart, this little passage we have right now is the only place in Luke that you're going to have even a mention of Mary as his mother. The next time we're going to hear about Mary, as I said, in Luke's writings is the first chapter of Acts. And it's just a casual reference. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus and his brothers. So why would Luke do this? Why would a man or a gospel writer who had given such attention to Mary, if she was indeed co-redemptrix with Jesus, co-equal with him, why would he drop her like a hot potato in the rest of his gospel? Well, the reason is rightfully so. His focus is on Jesus. It's not on Mary anymore. The significance of Mary in the Gospels is that she is the mother of Jesus Christ in the flesh. That is her significance. That's where it begins and ends. The only other significance is that she was a member of the first century church. Prior to Pentecost, she was there. So we know that she's a believer. Now, we don't even hear about Mary in Luke during the crucifixion story, where we hear about her from the other ones. So therefore, she has purposely been de-emphasized. Now, let me give you a reason that I think this is pure conjecture on my part, is not substantiated anywhere, but I do know that Luke interviewed Mary. That's where he got all those great details in the first two chapters. And I bet you Mary said, "Hey, listen, Luke, this is not about me. I don't want my name listed all the way through this. It is all about Jesus Christ." And so therefore, he drops her. So it's hard for me to see such a focus that Mariology puts on her as the Roman Catholic Church does. And that, of course, is one of the things that Luther had a problem with at the Reformation. Well, the controversy continues and actually heightens when we get to talk about his brothers. Because after all, in several places in the Gospels, we hear that Jesus had brothers. We even know their names. There were James and Joses and Judas and Simon. And at least one of the Gospels, probably two, I mean, not the Gospels, but the letters, the epistles, were written by his own brothers. Now, the problem runs into the fact that this runs, again, against afoul of Roman Catholic doctrine. Or dogma, actually, who wants to say that Mary was a virgin her whole life. She was immaculately conceived, she bore Jesus Christ, and she remained a virgin, so therefore she can't have any children. Well, we know that she had at least four brothers and two sisters, at least two sisters, because they're referred to in the plural. So where did they come from? Well, the answer of Roman Catholicism is obviously Joseph was an older man. And he already had at least six children when he married Mary. But once again, zero, absolutely no scriptural evidence. And if you go back and read the nativity stories, it seems like they're much closer to the same age than a man who already has six children. Don't you think that might be mentioned? So therefore, here's my point. And this is the point that's going to come out later on. These brothers that are coming here are the blood brothers of Jesus Christ. Same mother, different father. Jesus has a father that is the Holy Spirit. These four guys have a father who is Joseph. Joseph, noticeably, is out of the picture now. The consensus of scholarship is that for some reason or another, he's died. He's passed away, because we don't hear about Joseph anymore. The last time we kind of hear about Joseph is when Jesus was in Nazareth, and they say, isn't this the son of Joseph? And he could have even been dead at that time. We don't know. But certainly, when we get to what the purpose of this group was to come to Jesus on this day, we will know that Joseph certainly would have been there, because one of the reasons they are there is to try to keep Jesus from ruining the family name. And if Joseph was alive, guess what? He would have been there to protect the family name. So we assume that Joseph is dead, and that these four brothers that are there are the blood brothers by a different father, same mother, than Jesus the Christ. That is hugely significant. Okay, now, what we read in the second part of that 19th verse is, but they could not reach him because of the crowd. Now, we're going to try to visualize this a little bit later on. But let me go ahead and ask the question, why were they there? Okay, we're going to see what happens when they get there and how Jesus responds, but why do you think they were there in the first place? Why had Mary and the four brothers? Now, in what I say next, I want to focus on the brothers a little bit more than Mary. I think she's just kind of there under the compulsion of the brothers. I think that Mary, and of course going back to the first two chapters, it seems like she's a firm believer that something has happened as far as Jesus is concerned. It's not a normal birth, you know? So I think that she's got faith, but she's there for a different reason. What we learn in John about these brothers is that they do not believe that Jesus is the Christ. They do not believe in him at this particular time. And if we go to Mark, and we have this exactly the same chapter that all of this is in Mark, we learn something about these brothers, that they had come there for the purpose of seizing Jesus. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying he's out of his mind. And one of the reasons he's out of his mind is because he is claiming to be the Lord of the Sabbath. He's claiming to be the divine Messiah, the Son of God. And so they're trying to preserve the family name. He's crazy. He's anything but this. And so they have come. The word seize means to actually grab, to incarcerate even, to bend to your will, to control in some way. So that's what they want to do with Jesus. That's the reason they're there. They're not there to sit at his feet and learn. They're not going to actually believe in Jesus till after the resurrection. They are there more than likely to try to tell Jesus, you have got to shut up before you get killed and you ruin the rest of the family name. So the fact that they are unbelievers here is of great significance. Now, how does that happen, though? I mean, do you ever think about these kinds of things? How is it possible that Jesus' own brothers don't believe in him? Don't you think Mary and Joseph would have told them the story of how Jesus entered this world? Don't you think they would have told them about the wise men and the shepherds and the glory of God and all the things that they had seen? Don't you think that these four brothers had heard about the miracle that he worked in Cana, turning the water into wine, and all the other things that he was doing? How is it possible that his own blood brothers would not believe in him? Well, Jesus has already told us. He's really good about that. He's good about answering questions elsewhere that you get as you go through Scripture. Because if you remember back in the 10th verse of the 8th chapter, he told his disciples, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God, but to them I speak in parables, so that hearing, seeing they will not see, and hearing they will not understand. In other words, I haven't given them ears to hear. So these brothers, this is the rift that Jesus is talking about. This is the understanding that you can tell people all about the gospel all day long, but unless God opens the ears, it's not going to mean anything to them. The ears have to be opened by God. Now, praise God and these brothers, we know that after the resurrection, the ears were opened and they understood and they actually become pillars of the church. But at this time, now this might sound harsh, but I want you to see this. At this time, if God had not opened their ears, they are unbelievers and they are destined for destruction. In other words, they'd go to hell, even though they were the blood brothers of Jesus the Christ in the flesh. That is how important it is that God in His sovereignty opens up the ears so that people can hear. That's the reason that they can't hear. Well, anyway, here's where I want you to start trying to visualize this, because there are some really important things that are part of this particular story. Look at the 20th verse. And he was told, Jesus was told, your mother and your brothers are standing outside desiring to see you. Now, Luke has compressed this. Luke tends to do this. Sometimes I like to stay in Luke. I'm going to stay in Luke. But I think for details like this, it helps us to maybe get out and look at some of the other Gospels, because they give us much more detail about this. And Mark kind of paints this picture for us, and so it'll help us visualize it. Mark puts it this way, and his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, around Jesus, and they said to him, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. So basically, here's the scene. Jesus is, now Luke doesn't tell us where he is or what time it is. He doesn't tell us anything. But we think he's probably in Capernaum by looking at the other Gospels, and he could even be in Peter's house. But nonetheless, he is sitting in a house and he is teaching, and the house is packed. I mean, you couldn't budge them with a stick. And they're hanging out the windows, and they're in the doorway, and they're several deep on the outside, all around the house, trying to hear the words that Jesus is saying and hear his brother and his mother come up. And his brothers try to say, hey, Jesus, here we are, try to get a message to him, and nobody's paying attention to him. So they tap the people in front of them on the shoulder and they say, hey, listen, would you please send a message up there to Jesus? We're his family. Okay, and he needs to know that we're here and we want to talk to him. So would you tell the person in front of you? So they tell the person in front of them, and they tell the person in front of them, and they tell the person in front of them, and finally it gets to the inner circle. It gets to the inner circle of these disciples, probably, who are listening to every single word that Jesus says and just lapping it up. And so they hear that the family is here and wants to see Jesus. And so they wait for the opportunity, and then they tell Jesus, hey, Jesus, your family is here and wants to see you. Now, later on, we're going to get to Jesus' response. But let me ask you a question now. Can you visualize that? Do you see these unbelieving brothers who are outside and this crowd that's around Jesus and those who are really listening to his words on the inside? Why do you think the brothers thought that Jesus should stop what he was doing and allow them entrance to where they could talk to him? What is it about? They don't believe in Jesus, okay? They're unbelievers. So why did they think that Jesus should allow them access into his inner circle? Because they're entitled. Because of who they were, because of who their family was, because of their circumstances, because I am me, you need to let me in because I'm entitled. Even though I don't believe in anything about you, I'm still entitled to have a seat at the table. I have a friend that is a Jew. We talk quite a bit about religion. He's not a practicing Jew. He's not a believing Jew. He doesn't even believe in Scripture, although he's what we would call a cultural Jew. And we were talking about salvation and heaven the other day, and he let something slip in the way that he answered. In asking whether or not he felt that he was going to stand before God and be in heaven and what that looked like. He let it slip in, absolutely, I have a seat at the table. Well, why do you have a seat at the table? Because I'm a Jew. And we're God's people. Because God made a covenant with Abraham. I'm the son of Abraham. And so therefore, because I'm a Jew, I have a seat at the table. Now that's exactly the situation that we have here. His brothers feel that because they're his blood brothers, that they should have access to Jesus. They're entitled. They're entitled to a seat in the inner circle. And that's exactly the situation that Jesus is dealing with the Jewish community at large. Because they're Abraham's children, they all expect to have a seat at the table. Even though they've corrupted the Word of God. Even though they have their own commandments that they teach, and their commandments and traditions that they teach as commandments of God. Even though they've turned the temple into a shrine and made a mockery of the entire sacrificial system, and don't really believe in anything that Yahweh told them to do, they're still going to be the favored people and they're still going to have a seat at the table. Brothers and sisters, I don't think there has ever been a generation to ever occupy this planet that is more entitled than we are. We are entitled to everything. I'm entitled to wealth. I'm entitled to health. I'm entitled for the government to look after me and do what I want them to do. I'm entitled to a seat at the table. And as far as God is concerned, I'm entitled for Him to save me and to be good to me and make me comfortable and give me everything that I want. If He doesn't, I'm not going to believe in Him. We are the most entitled people. And Jesus is about to totally say, that's not right. That's not my family, folks. You may think you're my family. You may think you're entitled, but I'm going to tell you what my family is. I mean, it is a complete difference as far as what the family of Jesus Christ is. Which leads us to the 21st verse, and that's where he really gets down to it. But he answered them, my mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it. Now, before we go into that, let me expand that a little bit. Because once again, we get a clearer picture of this, the details from the other gospels. So let's just kind of look at that just a wee bit. For instance, Matthew has Jesus asking a rhetorical question sort of to dramatize it. In other words, he says to them that, who are my mother and who are my brothers? Sorry, I lost my train of thought there. Who are my mothers and who are my brothers? And he even gives us sort of a visual behold. He spreads his hand out at those who are around him and he says, these are my mother and my brothers. Mark does the same thing, but he says that Jesus visually looked all around him at all those that were close to him and said, these are my mothers and brothers. But there's something that both Mark and Matthew include that Luke doesn't that I think is significant. But all of them say the same thing. These are my brother and sister and mothers. Okay? A mother, sisters and mother. Okay? He expands it. Now Luke, as you know, is the historian, and he's not going to say the sisters are there when they're not. Right? Because they're not there. They're back in wherever, Capernaum probably, but they're not there on that particular event. So he sticks to the mother and brothers. But the fact that Matthew and Mark tell us that the sisters are included means that what Jesus is talking about is a family. And so basically what he's saying, you say that my family is out there? As Charlie Chan would say, contradiction please, right? No, that's not true. My family is not, that's not my family. These are my family. Now, don't get the wrong idea of what Jesus is doing. Don't get the wrong idea that he is dishonoring his mother or his father, or that he is belittling the importance of the family. He's not doing that. Jesus is a Hebrew for one thing, and Hebrews put a huge emphasis on the physical, biological family, the people who lived under one roof. So he's not saying that, and he's not dishonoring his mother by saying, including her in that. And we know that because we know that Jesus didn't sin from the other parts of the New Testament. And Jesus would keep the law perfectly. Honor your father and mother that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God has given you. And Jesus would keep the law and the letter of the law, the spirit of the law, and the implicit inverse of the law. So he's not saying anything that's dishonoring to the earthly family. He is using the earthly family and the relationships that are there to make a point. No one is entitled to be a member of the spiritual family of Christ. No one deserves to be there because of your bloodline, because of your race, because of your background, because of anything that you personally and did yourself. No one is entitled to be a member of the family of Christ except those who Jesus says, hear the word of God and do it. Even there, Luke makes an alteration. And I want to make sure that we notice what he does, because he says that just a little bit differently than the other gospels. Both Matthew and Mark say that the members of my family are those who do the will of my Father. Those who do the will of God, Mark says. But Luke, in keeping with this concept of how important it is that we listen to the word of God and do it, he brings that out. And he says, not only must you be hearers of the word, it's not just intellectual, it's not just auditory. You can hear the gospel 1,000 times. You can be my own blood brothers. And that doesn't entitle you to be a member of my family. You're a member of my family if you hear the word of God, which, by the way, you've got to have ears to hear before you can hear it, and you do it. Once again, I want you to see this image that's here. I want you to see it. Jesus has just defined his family, okay? He's just defined what the family, those who are going to be with him in heaven, he has just defined. But I want to make sure that we round out the image. We are in a house and it is jam-packed with people. And Jesus is in the middle teaching them. And those who are listening to his words are clustered around him. Those who don't believe are outside. They're outside of the house. But those who are clustered around Jesus, they are his family. But don't miss the most important part of that family. It's Jesus. Jesus is the center of that family. If you begin to remove Jesus from the family of Christ, you don't have a family anymore. If you try to take him out of the middle of the church, if you remove him as the focus of the church of Jesus Christ, you're no longer the church of Jesus Christ. It is Jesus in the middle. It is Jesus as the focus. It is hearing and listening to the very words of God as they come from the mouth of the Word of God, the Logos, that is sharing those words with us. Just like, and I don't have time to go into it maybe in the after church, but just like that picture that we have in Revelation, that beautiful picture of Jesus, one like the Son of Man in the middle of the 7 lampstands representing the church. He's the glue, brothers and sisters, that hold us together. And Revelation talks about those who are in those churches are from every background, every ethnicity, every culture, every race, every language, every nation. And what brings us and holds us together and makes us one, we are one in Jesus. Otherwise, we are not one, no matter how hard we try. So the family of Christ, I mean, it should be a no-brainer, but it simply isn't. The family of Christ must hold Christ at the center and be focused on him and only him. So, therefore, we have the image of what the family looks like. But let me go back to my question at the beginning. How does one get to be a member of the family of Christ? What exactly constitutes the criteria for membership? Who will be included in this in this family, and who will not? I mean, this is the question, folks. That's why I say this is important. The question of eternity is whether or not you are a member of the family of Christ. So what does it mean, and how does one get to be a member? Well, for one thing, we have already heard in this section of Luke, we've heard who is not in the family of Christ in a variety of ways. In that parable of the sower, we heard of three different soil types representing three different types of souls. None of them are included in the family of Christ. The one who is so arrogant, so hard-hearted, that he completely rejects the gospel like the hardened path. And the birds come down, they open their hearts for Satan just to snap that gospel right away from them. They will not be included in the family of Christ. Nor will those who are like the seed that falls on the rock, that are so shallow, so temporary, that as soon as things change in their life, they may have an emotional commitment, they may walk down the aisle and accept Jesus, but as soon as things change, I love the way C.S. Lewis puts this in the Screwtape Letters. He says, it doesn't matter whether you give him good times or bad times, okay? Just give him something that's different, all right? Move him one way or the other, because if he has good times, he's going to forget about his faith. If he has bad times, he's going to blame it on God. So either way, the faith fails. Those will not be included in the family of Christ, nor will those who give themselves over to the world and allow themselves to be choked out by the thorns, those who say, I can keep a foot in the kingdom and a foot in the world. Sometimes we call them carnal Christians, which is an absolute contradiction in terms. You simply cannot be in that situation. Those will not be included in the family of Christ. And then in the metaphor we saw last week, we saw that those who take the light of the gospel, when the lamp shines upon them and takes a jar and covers it so that it completely blocks the gospel out because they enjoy the darkness because their deeds are evil, and they suffocate it with a mattress, they also will not be included in the family of Christ. So Luke has given us an array of people who will not be included. And just so you don't think that I'm misinterpreting these words, let me back it up with some scripture. You know, the image that we have here is given to us elsewhere in scripture of Jesus in the house, surrounded by those listening to his words that want to do his words, and then the unbelieving brothers on the outside. Jesus makes this absolutely clear in Matthew when he tells the story of Jesus healing the centurion's servant. And this is what we read. I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's exactly what we see here. That's the image that I want you to see. It's those who are not believing or those who are on the outside, even if they are the very blood brothers of Jesus Christ. No one is entitled when the family of Christ is being viewed. Paul puts it this way to the Corinthians, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. In fact, even symbolically, when we see the image that John sees in Revelation of the New Jerusalem, we learn that outside of the gates are the dogs and sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. None of those will be included in the family of Christ. I don't know if you're making the association, but I know that includes me and includes the rest of us. There's not a person here who is entitled to be a member of the family of Christ. Something's got to happen. Something's got to happen to make us taken into the family. And that's the essence of what I want to talk about now. You see, that's what Martin Luther was so upset about. When he saw the doctrines of Roman Catholicism telling people you're members of God's family because you take the sacraments, that is a horrific lie. Those are the ones who are going to stand before the throne of Christ at the judgment time and be floored when Jesus says, I never knew you. No one is entitled. All of us, something has got to happen to every single one of us in order for us to be included in the family of Christ. Now, to put it in a nutshell, and to use some familiar language, two things have to happen in order for you to be included in the family of Christ. And these just so happen to be two of the great doctrines that came out of the Reformation. One, you must be justified. Something has to happen to make you acceptable to stand in the presence of God, because you cannot do it on your own. Two, you must be adopted, because that's not your natural family. You must be adopted into that family. Let's look at those just real briefly. What does the word justification mean? Well, Calvin puts it this way. He says, a man is said to be justified in the sight of God when the judgment of God, he is deemed righteous and is accepted on account of his righteousness. So in other words, the only ones who will be members in the family of Christ are those who both hear and do the word, which is the same as saying they must do the will of God. Now, notice that that's not an either or. That's not a hear the word or do the word. Remember we read from James earlier, be doers of the word and not just hearers only. Because if you're a hearer of the word, you're like a man who looks at himself in a mirror and forgets what he looks like. But you have to both hear the word with ears to hear, and you also have to do the words. But being a doer alone also doesn't cut it. Because if you were just a doer, if that's all it took to be justified before God, then the Pharisees would all be justified because they were the ultimate doers. But if you remember what Jesus said at his Sermon on the Mount, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means see the kingdom of heaven. And so therefore, you're not justified by anything that you can do on your own. And that was the doctrine that Luther came out for. We are justified by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ and the cross work that he accomplished for us and the righteousness that he imputes to us, to be declared not guilty, to be set free and said, your sins will never be held against you, that you are exonerated, you are innocent, you are set free. The only way that is going to happen is if somebody pays for the sins you've committed. And in God's plan, that was his son, Jesus Christ. That's why he sent him to the world. That's why he was here, so that he could go to the cross and be an atonement for your sins, so that you can be forgiven of those sins, so that he could live the perfect life and then impute that righteousness to you, so that you could stand in the presence of God clothed in the righteousness of God himself. That's what it means to be justified, folks, and that's the requirement in order to be a member of the family of Christ. But guess what? You're still not a member of that family. Oh, you're cleaned up, you're justified, you're redeemed, you're righteous before God, but you see, you're still not a member of the family. Because every single one of us have the same father many times removed. We're all the sons and daughters of Adam, a sinner, the one who created the fall in the first place. And all of us have suffered through that all throughout humanity. So therefore, our family tree points to Adam, a sinner. Jesus' family tree points to God, perfect in his righteousness. So how is it possible that we can ever be part of the family that Jesus is part of? Adoption. That's exactly it. We are adopted into that family. Please listen to what Paul says to the Ephesians. Talking about God, he said, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, Before the foundations of the world were laid, he predestined you for adoption. You are coming into my family. Now I've got to clean you up. I've got to fix you. I've got to justify you. And I'm going to send my son. And if you put your trust and faith in him, then his righteousness is yours. And he pays for your sins. And you are redeemed. That's what it means to hear the word and do it. What does it mean? Seriously. What does it mean when we talk about the necessity of doing the will of God? What is God's will for us? To be perfect? Yes. To stand on our own ability to be perfect? No. What is the will of God? What was God's will for you? Once again, Jesus tells us. Shortly after feeding the 5,000, and a crowd came to him the next day and wanted to be fed again, Jesus says this, "Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." The people asked him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God? What is the will of God for us?" And Jesus tells them without question, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent." Our entry into the family of Christ, our entry into justification, is by faith. Adoption is something that God alone does. A baby doesn't decide, or a child doesn't decide, "Oh, I like that parent. You know, line them up, I'll choose that one right there." That's not the way it works. It's a parent that adopts the child. And before the foundations of the world were laid, God adopted you if you were his. So let me end this kind of the same way that I have ended this the last 3 weeks, if you will. I've said pretty much the same thing. If you have ears to hear, if you love Jesus, and if you love God, don't count yourself better than the person who is next to you. Drop to your knees and thank God for his mercy. Because do you know the ultimate reason that you have been invited to be part of the family of Christ? Did you know that? Let's step back from the whole thing and let's take a much broader look at it. Why? I mean, I understand the mechanics. I understand justification. I understand adoption. I understand hearing the word. I understand doing the word. I understand the salvation of Jesus. I understand the resurrection. I understand all that. But why did God do this? Why did God take someone like me that deserves to go to hell, pull me out of the sewer, clean me off, and place me in his presence with the righteousness that his son won for me? Why did he do that? Once again, Jesus tells us. It was the end of his earthly ministry. He was in the temple for the last time before he would be taken into custody. And he was just wrapping up. He was still going to talk to his disciples in the upper room discourse. But just before he left, this is what he said. "Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven and said, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." Brothers and sisters, if you are a member of the family of Jesus Christ, you are a member of that family, not on your own doings, not on your own merit, not even on your own free will faith. It is through the grace and the mercy and the compassion of God. And the reason that he did it was for his own glory. Jesus went to the cross for God's glory. He died for God's glory. He paid for your sins for God's glory. He was resurrected for God's glory. He reigns supreme as King of Kings and Lord of Lords for God's glory. You are the walking, talking manifestation of God's glory if you are a member of the family of Christ. So I think that deserves a little bit of thanksgiving, don't you? To drop to your knees and to thank God that He pulled you out of darkness and into His marvelous light and made you, if indeed you've accepted Christ as your Savior, and made you a member of the family of Christ. Amen. You know, one thing that I know that we don't have any idea, Lord, is the degree to which we have been blessed. We have no concept. Sometimes we go around complaining and whining about our circumstances. We are upset because we feel bad. We're upset because things happen to us. We're upset because we don't have the comfort that we like. And dear Lord, forgive us for the times that we put your name on the reason for that, and that we don't realize that beyond what we can even imagine, you have blessed us and you have made us yours and you have given us a place at the table. You have invited us to the wedding feast of your Son and made us his bride. Lord, we can never thank you for that. Help us to live lives of thankfulness. Help us to live lives that reflect the fact that we are here because of the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ. And we, walking in your ways and reflecting his righteousness, bring glory to him and glory to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.